days ago, I received a bulletin from Pastor E.W. Johnson, Pine Bluff, Arkansas. I read in his bulletin a frightening statement. The conference this year at Ashland was the biggest and best your pastor has ever attended. The largest crowds, the finest preaching, the best music, the greatest spirit among the people that I have known in 25 years of going to Bible conferences. He said, Pastor, you ought to be clicking your heels together and rejoicing that a man of his intelligence and knowledge and wisdom and experience would make a statement like that about the 13th Street Baptist Church and its conference. There's a sense in which I feel a deep sense of satisfaction and gratitude and praise, but a greater sense of fear. And I'll tell you why. In 1965-66, I attended a conference similar to this one that we've just completed in what was then considered a great church. They brought everybody there from everywhere. Brother Barnard, Brother Kendall, Brother Connolly, who was alive at that time, all of the people had a tremendous conference, a tremendous church filled to capacity for all the services. That church had a preacher school. It turned out missionary Walter Groover, Milton Howard, David Pledger, R.J. Coots, and several other preachers. That church today is non-existent. It was as if a bomb were dropped in the middle of it. It's disintegrated completely. Its people despise one another, and they're scattered all over Texas. I attended a conference similar to this in 1970. Birmingham, Alabama. That's where I met Brother Walter Groover. The church in Birmingham was about the size of this congregation, thriving, good preaching, good singing, good spirit, good fellowship, ambitious, I believe, for the glory of God at that time, and all of these things. People were there from everywhere. The Spirit of God seemed to be in the place. That church today is almost non-existent, down to a handful of people. Its former members are scattered all over the United States. There's a spirit of anger and animosity and hatred that's indescribable. There was a conference in Memphis, Tennessee in 19, I forget the exact date, 73, 4, 5, international conference. There's a large Baptist church there. People were there from everywhere. Brother Clark came from France. People came from Europe, came from the north and the south, the west and the east. The church had a school of about 400 students. It had started a theological training school for preachers, started a college. It's had three splits since then. It's almost non-existent. When I was in Australia, I visited several churches, preached in them. I was impressed, especially with one church. I was impressed with all of them, I beg your pardon, but especially one church. I visited Newcastle, Warners Bay, Nepean Baptist, but I went to the Macquarie Baptist Church. They had two elders, two pastors, two preachers. Both men my age impressed me deeply. Two of my favorite people. We had chairs in the aisle. The best song service. I had more liberty preaching that night on repentance than anywhere the whole time I was there. That church is down to about eight people now. Those two men divided. One went one way, one thing went the other, but they both left. A vying for power, preeminence. When two men ride a horse, one's got to ride in front. But they weren't satisfied with that. They both wanted to ride in front. And they destroyed that church. Now you said, preacher, other things account for this, do they? I know. Poor leadership, sidelines, schools, all these other things. But the people did it to themselves. They did it to themselves. There was one missing ingredient. They had the theology, they had the organization, and that's the reason that highly organized churches go on. The organization is powerful enough to hold it together. It's built on organization. It's built on ritualism and ceremonialism. That's the reason a thing like the Catholic Church can withstand any kind of shaking, because and other denominational churches, because they have the form and they have the program and they have the ritual and they have the headquarters to keep things together. Headquarters. Generals off somewhere else that hold it together. But there's one thing missing. They had all these things, but the one ingredient, the great absence, was L-O-V-E. Because a family can withstand all manner of trials and troubles, but if they love each other, they stay together. There's nothing can divide people who love each other. Paul said over in Galatians, I'll just read this to you, don't turn to it, this is not our text. He says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You'll do it. You'll do it. If it's done, you'll do it. And we can blame Satan, we can blame schools, we can blame poor leadership, we can blame all these things. But there's only one to blame, and that's us. And it's happened almost to every. And this is what, it was unusual that this article should be just below that one in the Brother Johnson's paper. Listen to the article just below the one I read. The conference at Ashland was the biggest and best your pastor has ever attended. Largest crowds, finest preaching, best music, greatest spirit among the people that I've known in 25 years of going to conferences. Right below it, the law of God commands love. Perfect love for God and for one another. Love for our fellow man equal to that which we have for ourselves. But the law of God cannot give love. Nor can man, being commanded to love, make them love. The law of God can't give them love, and you can't give them love by commanding them to do it. Only the gospel of free grace in the faith of the cross of Christ. It is only in that gospel that we poor sinners can really love God and each other. Isn't that something that should be right below it? And I've got together a message for myself. I hope you'll kind of listen in while I preach to me. 1 John chapter 4. And it begins here. We used to sing a little song, and I'm dead serious about that. Lord, send a revival, let it begin in me. Me. And another little song we used to sing as kids, J-O-Y, Jesus and others and you. That's the way to spell joy. But here in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, here's the great absence. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, what he's saying here is true and sincere love for God. I'm not talking about love in word and love in profession. or even love in profession or decision. I'm talking about a love of heart and experience for God, loving God for himself, who he is, and for one another, for who we are. A genuine, sincere love. It's absolutely essential to saving faith. Absolutely essential. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That's how essential it is. And the reason it's essential is this. Love is the commandment of Christ. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. This is my commandment. Yes, we're commanded not to kill, but we're commanded to love each other. We're commanded not to commit adultery, but we're commanded to love one another. We're commanded not to steal, but we're commanded to love. He says, this is my commandment. Not only is it the commandment of Christ, but he said it's the evidence of salvation. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. If you have the biggest building in town, no, sir. If you have the soundest theology, no, sir. If you have the best choir and music, no, sir. By this shall all men know you, my disciples. If you have the best preacher, no, sir. If you love one another. That's the way men tell it. And I can tell you this. It's the way men tell you're not the disciple of Christ when you don't love one another. It's glaring. Love is a glaring evidence of faith. The absence of it is a glaring evidence of the gall of bitterness. It's the fruit of the indwelling spirit. He says the fruit of the spirit is. He gives nine gifts or nine fruit or evidences or manifestations of fruit. The fruit of the spirit is, number one, love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love is the crowning grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is where we're going to dwell for a little while. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the commandment of Christ. I'm talking about not a profession, not a claim. I'm talking about an experience. A genuine heart experience. Love for God, love for Christ, love for the Spirit of God. And a genuine experience of love for one another. It's the commandment of Christ. It's the evidence of salvation. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the crowning grace. Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13 says, verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But what is the greatest? L-O-V-E. The absence of love, to me, is the great absence. It's the fatal mistake. It is so essential that if we have everything else and do not have love, it profits us nothing. That's what he said. Look back at verse 1. Though I speak, in verse 12, he's been talking about the gifts. This church at Corinth was a proud church. They were a mighty church. They had a good foundation. Paul laid a good foundation. Paul was the wise master builder who came there and preached for 18 months. He laid a good foundation. That foundation was Christ, the gospel, redemption by the blood. He laid a foundation. It was a mighty church. It was a church known everywhere. It was a church with gifts and graces. And here in verse chapter 12, he talks about these gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy and all these things. But then in verse 13, read verse 31 of chapter 12. Covet the best gifts. Covet the best gift. Covet the best thing that God can give you. But I'll show you something better. I'll show you something better than orthodoxy. I'll show you something better than gift of healing. I'll show you something better than the gift of tongues. I'll show you something better than any other gift, because you can have all the rest of them and you don't have this, you're nothing. You're headed for destruction. You're headed for devastation. You're headed for disintegration. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, verse 1, chapter 13, I may have this gift, but if I don't have love, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, and I won't tinkle long. That's exactly right. God will just put up with tinkling cymbals so long. God will just put up with sounding brass so long. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand the mysteries. I can tell you all about the millennium and the advents and events and the tribulation. I have all knowledge. I have faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, I'm benevolent, I'm charitable. I want people to have good things. And I'm a martyr. I'll give my body to be burned for my doctrine. I'll stand till I die for God's free grace. And don't have love, it profit me nothing. They might as well burn the garbage can as when they burn me. Because nothing else is accomplished. Mr. Spurgeon said, true love is not fancy virtue to which certain spiritual saints attain. True love is the common, everyday character of a Christian. Then there aren't many Christians, exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. True love is not the fancy virtue to which certain special saints attain. It's the common, everyday character of a Christian. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. And we all are admirers of Mr. Spurgeon, the Prince of Peak Preachers. I want to read you a statement he made in volume 27 of MTP, page 497. True love is not the prerogative of a few. It's the possession of every child of God. Do not look upon love as a lofty model you can't reach. You must reach it. And this love is not a thing greatly desirable. It's a thing absolutely essential. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That's strong, isn't it? But he's not through. If you excel in every gift and have not love, it'll profit you nothing whatsoever. I pray that this shall be understood by all of us at the very beginning, lest we should slip away from the truth taught us by the Holy Ghost and try to excuse ourselves from the grace of love with the notion it's too high a virtue, we're too feeble, we can't attain it, nor can we be expected to attain it. We must love or we cannot enter into eternal life. He that loveth not knoweth not. That's how strong it is. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the definition. It's the properties of love, the characteristics of love, the nature of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the first three verses, he said, I may have all these other things. And men, if you ask God for one gift this morning, one gift, some of us would ask for power, influence. Some of us would ask for the gift of tongues. Imagine being able to go to France or Spain or Africa and just preach the gospel. Whew, I'd like that. Wisdom, intelligence, faith, so you could pray for the sick and they'd be healed, mountains and they'd be moved. Wouldn't that be something? Pray for wealth that I might distribute it to the poor everywhere. I may have all that, but if I don't have this, L-O-V-E. I am nothing, it profits me nothing, and I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And here's what it is, verse 4. Love suffereth long. What does that mean, preacher? It means it endures long and is patient. Love is patient. Now, I'm preaching to me. I need this as much as anybody here. I must have it. It's not a fancy virtue, as Spurgeon said. It's not a thing greatly desirable. This love for God and love for Christ and love for his people is essential. In other words, love makes a man patient and long-suffering with others. It means being slow to anger. It means being slow to be offended. Turn to James. I want you to trace a few scriptures now with me. Just take your Bible. I'll give you time to find them. Because this is so vital. This is so essential. This is where we'll be destroyed if we destroy it. This is where it'll happen. So we need to be forewarned. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Slow to wrath, patient. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Love and wrath just do not go together. They're contrary. We must not be easily offended, and we won't be easily offended with those whom we love. Let's trace a few other scriptures. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Love is patient. It's long-suffering. God is long-suffering to us. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Listen to this. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Romans 12. Let me read this to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 20. Romans 12, 19 and 20. Listen. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Let's try another in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Let's talk about our master. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Verse 22, he did no sin. Now verse 23, when he was reviled and persecuted and hated and spit upon, he didn't turn and give them the same thing. He reviled not again. Our Lord gave an illustration over here in Matthew 18. I want you to turn over there a moment because I want you to see a word. This is, I'm taking the word, patient. Love is patient. It endures. It's long-suffering with others. And here in Matthew 18, our Lord gave the illustration of the man who owed the great debt. You remember? Down here in verse 26. And he called him in verse 26. And the servant therefore fell down and said, worshipped him and said, Lord, have patience with me. Have patience with me. Be patient. Be long-suffering. In verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and forgave him. He was patient with him. Verse 28, that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him a small debt. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, you're going to pay up. And his fellow servant, now here's the same scene, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me. And he would not. And he would not. That's what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 13 again. That's what love. The love of God is long-suffering and patient. God is so tender with us, so patient with us, so long-suffering, endures our foolishness and failures, folly. And we're so ready, so quick to judge, so quick to cut men off, so quick to fall out, so quick to separate from our company. Love is patient. Secondly, love is what? Love is kind. The word is tender, compassionate, ready to do good. Love produces in a person a desire to be kind to others, considerate. Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgiveth you. Kindness, goodness, is the goodness of God that led us to repentance. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're taught to be merciful as our Father is merciful. Kind, tender, gentle, compassionate. Turn to James chapter 3. I heard somebody say one time, and I wish I could put this in practice all the time. I tell you, we have so much flesh to contend with, but we need to be reminded constantly of it. Someone said to me one time that whatever you say, especially about another person, you ought to put it through three doors before you say it. The first door is this. Is it true? Do you know it's so? Do you know that's so? If you were called upon to prove that it's so, could you prove it? And secondly, is it necessary for you to say it? Is it absolutely necessary? Say it is true. Is it necessary for you to say it? And thirdly, is it kind? Is it kind? James 3, verse 5, the tongue is a little member. It boasteth great things. Oh, my soul, how great a matter a little fire can kindle. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is a tongue among our members. It'll defile the whole body. It's not talking about our body. It's talking about the body of Christ. One tongue can destroy one church. Or two or three. Set on fire with hail. Love is kind. And then 1 Corinthians 13 again. Love does not envy. It's never envious. It doesn't. Here's what the Amplified says. It says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, that is, endures with patience. It's kind. It doesn't boil over with jealousy. Nothing is more adverse to love than envy. Did you know that? It does not envy. This was a case of Joseph's brethren. Joseph came out there in the field. His father had given him a coat. Joseph was a special child, no question about that. Special in the favor of the heavenly father and special in the favor of his earthly father. There was no question about it. David was a special child. John the Baptist was a special child. Our Lord said there wasn't one born of woman like him. But he came out there and his brothers were envious. Oh, eaten up with envy. And they justified themselves in selling him into slavery. Cain, his brother brought a sacrifice. God was pleased with it. God was not pleased with Cain's. What happened? He burned up with envy. That's what Jude said. Envy consumed him. And he destroyed his brother. And it was born of envy. It was born of jealousy. And he set out to destroy him, and he murdered him out of envy. It says the Pharisees were moved with envy against Paul when they saw the crowds that had come to hear him preach. Turn to James again. Let me show you what James says about envy. In James chapter 3. In James the third chapter, he calls it this, verse 14. If you have bitter envying, bitter, and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Envy, bitter. Where love prevails, envy just cannot live. And then fourthly, let's look back at 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not envy, and it vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. In other words, fourthly, love is not conceited. Love is not proud and arrogant. What do we have to be proud of? What on earth? Here, Jay and I are the leaders, at least in title here. What do we have to be proud of? I don't know of anything we have to be proud of. I don't know of anything anybody out there has to be proud of. I don't save my life. What do we have to be conceited about? He says, who maketh you to differ? What you have, God gave you. What have you got to be proud about and lord it over God's people? Who maketh you to differ? Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm more beautiful than other women. I'm more talented than other men. I've got more smarts. I've got more intellect. You're a fool what you are. I am what I am by the grace of God. I don't have anything to be proud of. Love's not arrogant. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 10. My friends, the great business of the truth is to reveal two things to me. The great business of the truth is to reveal two things to me, my own sinfulness and the undeserved goodness of God in Christ. If you can learn those two things, if I can learn them, my own sinfulness, my own inability, my own wretchedness, and the goodness of God in Christ that's revealed to me by his mercy, in his divine purpose, if I can learn those two things, I'll learn what truth has set out to reveal and what sets a man free. Free from pride and self-righteousness and arrogance. Romans 12:10 says this, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Pride and self-esteem is contrary to love. And then fifthly, love, it says here, does not behave itself unseemly. See that First Corinthians 13:5, verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. In other words, love is never rude and unmannerly. Now, pride begets rudeness. When people are rude, that's pride. When we're rude, self-righteousness begets rudeness. Conceit begets rudeness. There's none so timid and humble as a dirty, ragged beggar who's without support, food, or clothing. Now, he's pretty humble, and he's pretty polite. He puts his hat in his hand and comes to the door and he knocks and he says, yes, could you maybe give me something to eat? I'd just be much obliged if you'd give me something to eat. There's no arrogance. There's no rudeness. There's no unmannerly conduct. But now let that beggar get him an inheritance and drive up in his Cadillac and his brand new suit and his hair all slicked and shiny. And I doubt if he'll even come to your door because he's above you now. He's somebody. And he'll be rude and arrogant and unmannerly. He's proud now. See, pride begets rudeness. Conceit begets rudeness. Self-righteousness begets rudeness. And then in the sixth place, it says, love seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. Love does not insist on its own rights. I need to learn this as a pastor. Love does not seek its own rights, its own way, its own will. Turn to Philippians 2. We all need to learn this. I'm going to have my way or I'm going to quit. If I insist on my rights, I insist on my way, I insist on being treated with respect, I would insist on being heard, I insist on things going my way, I'll quit. That's not love. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Not equal to us, better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even crucifixion. Even crucifixion. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own. Not clamoring after its own success and popularity and rights and will and way. And then it says love's not easily provoked. You see that in verse 5? It's not touchy, resentful. Now, I know it's difficult to abstain from all anger and resentment when accusations are hurled at you, implications, criticism is leveled. It's hard not to get angry. It's hard not to get upset and resent it. It's difficult to abstain from being provoked when you put forth every effort to do the best you can and you're still criticized and you're not appreciated and you just that resentment, that irritation and anger boils up in your heart. But it's got to be suppressed. For true love takes into account human nature and human flesh and human failure and overlooks human hurt. There's something greater. Joseph said to his brethren, these men put Joseph through some hard times. Besides being in a pit, and besides being in a prison, and besides being a slave, and all these other things, years because of these fellows. But finally wound up on the throne, and here they are in front of him now. Now it's time to get even. Now you got them, Joseph, right where you want them. And you know what he said to them? You meant it for evil. What you did, yes, you meant to hurt me. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God meant it to put me where he wanted me. Now, you meant it to put me in prison, to put me out of business. You meant it to destroy me. That's what you meant to do. His brethren, they meant to destroy him. They would have destroyed him. One of them talked him out of it. But he said God meant it for good. So we must not allow ourselves to be provoked and touchy and resentful, because even in the hardest time, God means it for his glory and our good. And he'll work it out for our good. Then it says, love thinketh no evil. What does that mean? Well, the best answer I found is this. To think evil of another is to reckon or impute evil to them. That's what we're doing. It's to impute evil to that person. To think it is to impute it, to charge it, to reckon it to that person. In other words, love doesn't care a suspicious nature. Not true love. But rather, true love interprets actions and words by a rule of grace. Somebody said, love doesn't pay attention to words spoken in haste or words spoken under pressure, even to appearance, because love thinketh no evil. It thinks the best. It doesn't impute or reckon to that person. Love doesn't carry a suspicious nature. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke the 6th chapter. And you know, I got to thinking while I was, every one of us here, we're human beings. We love our children and our grandchildren. Wish we loved everybody like we loved them, don't you? Oh, my son. Well, we ought to. We ought to. We love our children. We're not suspicious of them. Our grandchildren, we don't care a suspicious nature. We don't carry an axe hanging over their heads constantly to destroy them. We correct them. We discipline and so, but we love them. In verse chapter 6 of Luke says, verse 31, as you would that men should do to you, do that to them. If that's, you speak of me like you want me to speak of you. You deal with me as you want me to deal with you. That's what he said. I deal with you as I want you to deal with me. If you love them that love you, verse 32, and most of us do, we love our families and close friends. But what's that? So what? Sinners do that. Sinners love them that love them. Rebels love them that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, you give me a present, I'll give you one. Well, so what? You haven't done anything. Everybody does that. You lend to people from whom you hope to receive something in return. Little interest thrown in. You haven't done anything. That's what the bank's in business for. But I say unto you, verse 35, love you your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great. And more than that, you'll be the children of the Heavenly Father. You're like your daddy. If you're not like your daddy, then he didn't beget you. That's what he's saying to me. You don't show some evidence that you're begotten of God, you'll favor him a little. Not perfectly. Not perfectly, but you'll resemble him. It'll leak out on your rock, used to say. And then let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now listen to me. This got hold of me. Nothing is more contrary to love than to take pleasure in and rejoice in somebody's failure or somebody's fall. You know, when they came, as Saul, King Saul, was David bitter, he threw a javelin at him one time and tried to kill him. He tried to discredit him. He tried to murder him. He sent him out in exile. David lived like a mountain goat on account of Saul for so long. And you know, if you read 2 Samuel 1, 11 and 12, they came and told David that Saul was dead, and he wept like a baby. He rent his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and cried and cried and cried, and said, oh, how the mighty have fallen. I wish I could cry over the misfortune of my enemies. Nothing is more contrary to love than to take pleasure in and rejoice. The only reason anybody ever repeats an insinuation or slander against another person is because they're glad it happened, they hope it did. You know what somebody said? What a man really is, he wishes others to be. If he's a good man, he wants others to be good. And he delights in goodness. If he's an evil man, he delights in evil. He's glad. Job said, I do not rejoice at the destruction of my enemies. I do not rejoice at the destruction of them that hate me. Even Job said that under Old Testament dispensation. What a man really is, that's what he wants others to be. If he delights in evil, if he is evil, he'll delight in evil. He delights in evil tales. He delights in evil reports. He delights in these things. But if he is a man of godliness and a man of compassion, then he delights in that. That's what he delights in. And evil tidings upset him. They upset him. And then he says, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Verse 7, love beareth all things. Beareth all things. Now you, most of you here have concordances. When you get home, look up this Greek word. No problem, look it up. It's there. I looked it up. You can look it up just like I did. You know what the word means? It means this. Love covers with silence all things. That's it. Look it up. I challenge you. Love beareth all things. It covers with silence all things. Let me show you some scripture on that. Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs the 10th chapter, verse 12. Proverbs 10:12. Listen. You with me? Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strife. Love does what? Covers all sins. Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer revealeth secrets. He that is of a faithful spirit, what's he do? Concealeth the matter. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He that covereth a transgression, a failure, a fault, seeketh love. But he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Now we're going to meet with failure and wrong in the choice of God's people, in the Abrahams and in the Lots and in the Davids, in the Simon Peters, in the... I read about Paul. Turn over to Acts 15, if you will, a moment. I looked at this the other day, just sat and looked at it so long. And here was Paul and Barnabas. They were brethren. They were two buddies. They were ministers together in the gospel. Verse 37 of Acts 15 said, Barnabas determined to take on the next missionary journey John Mark. Verse 38, Paul... You got Acts 15:38. Paul thought it not good to take John Mark with them. John Mark had left them when they were somewhere else and went not with them to work. And verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder one from the other. Isn't that sad? So here's what I'm saying. Don't the fellow sitting next to you there, don't expect perfection out of him. Paul couldn't produce it. Even Paul couldn't produce it. So love covers. We'll meet with failure and faults in all of God's children, and they'll need us to cover for them with love, because we need them to cover for us. And 1 Corinthians 13, listen to this. It beareth all things. In verse 7, the second line says, it believes all things. It believes the best. Wants to believe the best. Tell you this, it's better to think the best of a brother and be deceived than to believe the worst and destroy the fellowship. It believes the best. I got to hurry. Love hopeth all things. Somebody said what love can't believe, it'll hope for. What love can't see, it'll hope for. And love endureth all things. It never fails. What am I saying? I'm saying if love is now present, watch this now. If love is now present, it'll always be present. And this lends more credit to what Spurgeon said at the beginning, that this true love is not a prerogative. It's a possession of God's children. It's not some fancy virtue that we hope to attain. It's a virtue we must to some degree exhibit. It's essential to saving faith. You see, if love is now present, it'll always be present. It never ceases in this life nor in the life to come. Not if it's the love of God. That's the reason John made this statement. He said, they went out from us. They never were of us. Wait a minute now, John, they were members, they belonged, they attended. Oh, no, he said they never were of us. If they had been of us, they'd still be with us. That's what he says. He said they never loved. If they had loved, they'd still love. That's right. Men die, but the love of Christ is eternal. And it's the love of Christ that's shed abroad in our heart. Christ can't die. Jay, you can't stop loving me because Christ can't die. If you ever cease to love God's children, you never did love them. If you ever cease to love Christ, you never did love him. If you ever cease to love his word, you never did love him. Now, that's just so. And we can make all the professions of faith we want to. We can claim to believe Christ died, buried, and rose again. I'm going to preach on that tonight. It's not Christ on the cross who saves, or rather, the hope of glory. He saved us. It's not Christ on the cross that's my hope of glory. It's Christ in me. Isn't that right? It's not, I believe Christ is on the throne, but he's on the throne whether I believe it or not. And it's not Christ on the throne who's my hope of glory. It's Christ in me who's the hope of glory, the Christ of the throne, the Christ of the cross. You see what I'm saying? And that's true of this. And here's what I'm saying is this. And it's not only a love for Christ, but it's that principle of love that his presence begets. It's the principle of love which his presence begets. And this is what I'm saying to you also, that the love in the Spirit differs from ordinary human love. It just does. I can't explain that. Everybody here who has it knows what I'm talking about, and those who don't. It's a mystery. But it's so. The love in the Spirit differs from what we call ordinary human love. This is a love that's begotten of God. It's the gift of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the presence of God. It's something that the law can't produce, that commandments can't produce, that preachers can't produce, that religion can't produce, that's produced by a new birth. And it's the evidence of salvation. Lord, we all look up to thee as one flock and one family. May all discord between us cease, as we love thee, the Prince of Peace. Make us, Lord, of one heart and mind, gentle, meek, forgiving, and kind, lowly both in thought and word, like thyself, our beloved Lord. Let us for each other care, each the other's burdens bear, each to each by love endear, one in faith, one in hope, one in fear. Free from all that men divide, let us thus in thee abide, and all the depths of love express, and all the heights of your holiness. Holiness begins with love. That's where it starts. And it ends with love. Love for God and love for one another.